I want you to turn back to the scripture that Brother Roach read a moment ago, Matthew 11. I do not know how the weight of preaching can become any greater and this preacher survive, but more and more I realize that we who preach as those who actually may never preach again. I may never preach another message from this pulpit to you, from any place for that matter. May never preach again. There has to be a last sermon. There has to be a last meeting. There has to be a last worship service. And I preach as a dying man to dying men. And you may be hearing for the last time. It may be that this is the last message you'll ever listen to. So it's dawning on me more and more the weight and the burden of the hour, the importance of the hour. And I believe that this message that I have for you tonight was given to me by God. I believe this message that I have for you tonight comes from my heart to your heart by way of the Scriptures. And I pray that God will give you ears to hear and give me a heart to speak forth on this subject. True conviction leads to rest. In Matthew chapter 11, this is my text, verse 28. Our Master said, "Come unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." One preacher of the past often said, if a person misses Holy Spirit conviction, and that's what we're talking about here, he said, ye that labor, we're talking about laboring under the load and burden of sin, of its guilt, under its burden, heavy laden with the guilt of sin, in conscience, in heart, in spirit. If a person misses this awareness, this experience, Holy Spirit conviction, he's going to miss repentance. And if he misses repentance, he's going to miss faith. And if he misses faith, he's going to miss Christ. And if he misses Christ, he's going to perish under the wrath of Almighty God. So when we come to face the issue that I'm dealing with tonight, true Holy Spirit conviction, true Holy Spirit revelation of our sin and inability and our guilt, sin's nature and guilt, is as necessary to salvation as seeing Christ crucified as our Redeemer. It's as necessary as seeing Christ. Seeing sin is as necessary as seeing Christ. Because until a man sees his sin, he'll never turn to Christ. Until man is made aware of his guilt. Now, it's not everyone that experiences this. In fact, one old hymn writer said, a sinner, a true sinner, is a sacred thing, is an unusual thing. A sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost hath made him so. Not many people experience Holy Spirit conviction. Not many people actually understand what it means to be convicted of sin by the Spirit of God. The Scripture says in Proverbs 14, fools make a mock of sin. Again in Proverbs 10, it says fools make a sport of sin. The rich young ruler had no sense of sin. When the Master said to him, keep the commandments, he said, I've kept them. I've kept them. He had absolutely no sense of sin. He had no feeling of guilt before God. He had no awareness that he was a sinner. He said, I've kept them. Saul of Tarsus had no awareness of sin. None whatsoever. He said, before the law, I was blameless. Actually, he said, till the law came, I lived. But the law revealed to me my sin. I would never, he said, have known sin. I would never have been convicted of sin had not the law said to me, thou shalt not covet. The Pharisee in the temple had no awareness of sin. He stood and prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I tithe, I fast, I pray, I give alms. These men were absolutely not aware of sin. Now, I want you to turn back to Matthew 11, the verses above, verse 28. This is something that I saw in looking at this scripture this week and preparing this message that I had never seen before. Our Lord says back here in verse 20. Now, before we read it, let me tell you this. If you are one of those who feel the weight of sin, if you're one of those who have been brought under a burden of guilt by the Holy Spirit, you have been made aware of your sins before God and feel them deep in your soul and grieve over them and mourn over them and repent of them, and you can be brought to rest in Christ as your Redeemer and Lord and Savior, you are standing where mercy is falling, because everybody doesn't experience that. Now look back here at Matthew 11, verse 20. Our Lord began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. In other words, where he preached the gospel, where he healed the sick, where he made the lame to walk, where he gave sight to the blind. He rebuked these cities in which he preached because they didn't repent. He said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which are done in you, the message had been preached, if the message preached to you had been done and preached in Tyre and Sidon," and he goes on down later and says, "Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." This is what he's saying. That Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, had an awareness of sin. They knew they were sinners. I don't doubt that at all. Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, these cities, these bloody cities, these perverted cities, these wretched, wicked cities, they knew they were sinners. They knew they were wicked. They delighted in wickedness. They took pleasure in wickedness. They delighted in it. But there was no mercy. There was no revelation of grace. All right, Capernaum and Bethsaida had a revelation of grace. They had a revelation of mercy. They had the Son of God himself preach God's mercy to them. But they had no awareness of sin. You see what I'm saying? Now, some men who have an awareness of sin, they know they're murderers and thieves and robbers and perverts and all. They have an awareness of sin. But there's no revelation of mercy. And then there's some men who are blessed with a revelation of mercy in God's common grace, like Capernaum, Bethsaida, these other cities, but they have no awareness of sin. Therefore, the preached word profits them nothing. Blessed is the man, blessed is the son of Adam, who has both an awareness of sin, a conviction of sin, and a revelation of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. To know that you're a sinner and to know that Jesus Christ is the sinner's Savior is the greatest blessing that God can confer upon you. Because every invitation in the Word of God which invites men to Christ, every invitation which calls men to Christ, presupposes a condition of guilt and a need of Christ. Listen to these verses. Don't turn to them. Let me just quote them to you. Isaiah 1:18. What I'm saying is this. Every invitation in the Bible for men to come to Christ, for men to lay hold upon Christ, every one of them, every invitation, presupposes a need of Christ, an inability and a guilt and a feeling of that guilt, an awareness. Now listen to this, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet." Come to me. Let's have a conference. The conference is not to determine if you have sinned. The conference is because you have sin you can do nothing about. Sin that you cannot put away. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, I'll make them as wool. Though they be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, as snow, as wool." Isaiah 55, listen to this. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to me. Everyone that thirsteth, come to me. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is calling bankrupt people to come to Christ. People who have nothing to pay, nothing to give. Listen to John 7:37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, that's the condition. If you're thirsty, if you're in need, if you're hungry, come to me. If any man thirst, let him come to me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow living water. Every invitation in the Bible which invites me into Christ presupposes a need and an awareness of that need. Then listen to this. Every scripture which describes the redeeming work of Jesus Christ identifies him as the Savior of sinners. Every scripture. Listen to Matthew 1:21. Let's turn to Matthew 1:21. Let me read several of these passages here in Matthew 1:21. Now, I'm saying every scripture which describes the redeeming work of Jesus Christ identifies him as the Savior of sinners. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Why would he be called Jesus, Joshua, God my Savior? For his purpose, his work, his task shall be to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Turn to Luke 19:10. Every scripture which describes the ministry of Christ Jesus, the mission of Christ Jesus, the redeeming work of Christ, denotes him and describes him as the Savior of sinners. In Luke 19:10, listen to this. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's one that everybody in here can quote. I've used it so many times in messages. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world. He came into this world. Why? To save sinners. To save sinners. That's why he came. To save sinners. Matthew 9:11-13, our Lord said, the well do not need a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The hymn writer has written these beautiful words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who shed his blood, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, just die for me? Depths of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear and me, the chief of sinners, spare? I'm saying that if we feel in our souls and in our hearts the great burden of sin, if we can be identified with these whom our Lord invites, he says, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. If we can identify with them, if we can see Christ as the means of redemption, as the haven of rest, we are standing where God's mercy is falling and where God's grace is revealed. Now, here are three questions that I want to ask and answer, and I hope that I'm helpful in this message this evening. Here's the first question. What is conviction of sin? We talk about being heavy laden and burdened with guilt and conscious of our sinfulness before God. What does it mean to be convicted of sin? That's the first question. Secondly, why does the Lord put such a burden? Why does he require this? Why does the Lord put his people through such a time of turmoil and struggle and depression? Why does he bring these burdens upon our hearts and keep them there, in a sense and to a degree? And then thirdly, what is it to come to Christ for rest? Now let's take the first one. What is it to be convicted of sin? Turn to Job 13. What is it to be convicted of sin? John Flavel, this is found in Job 13. Now I'm going to read it a moment. John Flavel preached a message one time entitled God's Method of Grace. I think it's one of the most beautiful sermons ever preached, in which he said, when a man is convicted of sin and brought to true repentance, there are three things he's made aware of. Number one, he's made aware of his S-I-N, his nature, that sin is not just an act, but sin is an attitude. That sin is not just a deed of the hand or the foot, but it is a thought of the heart. He's made aware of his nature, the principle of evil that lives within him, that lives with him all the time, that he's born of Adam, that he's a son of Adam, that it's not only what he does that brings the judgment of God, it's what he is. And what he does is because of what he is. And then he said conviction, secondly, is to be convicted of the sinfulness of our righteousness, that even our works of righteousness are filthy rags in God's sight. But here's one thing he said that most of us feel in this thing of conviction. This is usually where it starts. It doesn't start with my nature. That comes later. It doesn't start with the evil of my righteousness. That comes later. But here's where a man is first convicted, and that is of his S-I-N-S. Listen to Job in Job 13, verse 26. He said, for thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. In other words, conviction acknowledges S-I-N-S. We have sins. All sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of word, sins of thought, sins of deeds. We have so many sins. Turn to Psalm 51 and listen to David. Here is the psalm of conviction and the psalm of repentance. My friend, this is where God works on a man first. I just know this. It's not, I know we're brought to see our S-I-N, the principle of sin, the nature of sin. I know we're brought later to see the sin of our righteousness, that even our good deeds reek with selfishness and self-righteousness. But here's where we live. And here's where God deals with us first. It's our S-I-N-S, our sins. Listen to David in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. My transgressions. Not just my nature, not just the principle of sin, not just the body of sin, not just the nature of sin, but my transgressions. Wash me. Wash me throughly, completely, all the way from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Now that's where conviction starts. It starts with the actual fact that we sinned against God. We have sinned against God. Constantly, daily, sin is in our lives. It's in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Turn to Romans 7 and listen to Paul. The first part of conviction acknowledges sin. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't excuse it. Somebody said one time, if you preach pure grace, you'll encourage men to sin. My friends, men don't need encouragement to sin. They don't need. I've never found that I need to be encouraged to sin, have you? And believers do not look for encouragement. They want to be like Christ. If you preach free grace and grace alone, you'll encourage sin. We don't need encouragement. And believers are not looking for encouragement. They're looking for a reason to lay down sin. Look at Romans 7. Listen to Paul. Verse 15. That which I do, why, I allow not. And what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So that's where conviction starts. It starts with the acknowledgement of the existence of sin in me. Not just in the world, not just in everybody else, but the sin that dwells in me. Now turn back to Psalm 51. This is so important. I want you to listen very carefully right here. The second thing about Holy Spirit conviction, it not only acknowledges my sin and my sins, but it acknowledges that my sin is against God. Now, brother, that's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with God. In verse 4 of Psalm 51, back in verse 3, he said, my sins are ever before me. I acknowledge my transgression. Now, look at verse 4. Against thee have I sinned. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, listen to me. You'll learn something here if you hadn't already learned it. If we're not careful, if we're not very careful, we'll look upon sin as only against people and offending people and hurting people. And when they're not offended and when they're not hurt and when they're satisfied, then we're satisfied. And this is the reason many people make restitutions. I had a fellow say to me one time, he had divorced his wife and left his children and married somebody else, and the Lord saved him. And he said to me, now, what should I do? He said, should I leave this wife and go back to my first wife and take up my children and make restitution? I said, my friend, that won't do a bit of good in this world. That has caused more problems for more people. You see, what he was looking for was a way to make restitution and give himself peace of conscience. But our sin is not just against people. Our sins are against God Almighty. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Let me see if I can illustrate that over here from the writings of Paul. And so often we feel in 2 Corinthians 7, so often we feel if we have a flare-up of temper and hurt somebody, we go to them and apologize, and they say, well, it's all right, then we go off thinking it is all right. Well, in a sense, it is. God's mercy is gracious, and his blood is sufficient, and Christ's death puts away sin, but we're apologizing in the wrong direction. Sin is against God. That's what David says. You see what he's saying? He said, my sin's before me and before the people. But he said, it's against God that I've sinned. That's where my transgression lies. That's where my confession lies. That's where my apology lies. That's where my restitution lies, with God. I had a friend, many of you know him, Fred Simmons. He made more fortunes and lost more fortunes than anybody I've ever known. But Brother Fred, back during World War II, owned a big lumber company in Oakland, California. This was before he met Christ, before he came to know the gospel, before God saved him. It's back in the early days of World War II, and he was doing some work for the government, some kind of war contract. Like so many people, he took advantage of the government, and he made some money he shouldn't have made in some of these deals in making things for the war effort. And then he went to a Bible conference in 1949. Brother Barnard was preaching, and the Lord revealed the gospel to him. And he sat down and figured out how much money he'd stolen from the government back during World War II. He went through all of his records. It took a while. And he figured up how much that he had gypped them out of. And he had his secretary type the most beautiful letter about how he'd gotten saved, and how the Lord had done something for him, and how that he cheated the government. He wanted to make matters right, and here was a check. Well, sir, some time passed, and he got a letter back from this particular office, this bureau. You see, the man that was there had left, and all the people had left, and the government spent more money hiring a committee and finding out where this money was taken from and where it ought to go. And they wrote him a letter, this true story, and they said, dear Mr. Simmons, we appreciate your letter, but next time you get saved, just leave us out of it, will you? And I think sometimes that in some of these situations, we ought to leave us out of it and bring into it him who belongs in it. Somebody said to Brother Richardson one time, a man came up to his study, and he said, Brother Richardson, he said, I just feel like that we got something missing in our church. And Brother Richardson said, what do you think it is? He said, well, I think we ought to confess our sins to one another. I think we ought to get together in prayer meeting and other places and confess our sins. And Brother Richardson said, well, said, I've just never felt that way. He said, I believe we should confess our faults one to another, confess our potential to sin and our temptations to sin and our weaknesses, Nick, but I've never felt we ought to actually confess sins to one another. But he said, I tell you what, he said, since you feel that way, if you want to, I'll listen to you, go right ahead. And he said, it was a long silence. After a while, a fellow said, well, I can't think of one right now, but when I do, I'll come back and confess it to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. This is Paul. Listen to Paul here. He had written to this church in verse 8. He said, I made you sorry. I wrote you a letter. I wrote you a letter, and I made you sorry. I made you mourn and grieve. I broke your heart. Now, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I broke your heart. You went through a great burden. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I don't like to see people cry, he said. I don't like to see people brokenhearted. I don't like to see you go through this trouble and distress. But here's what I thank God for. You sorrowed to repentance. You laid down your weapons of warfare. You put up your sword. You laid down your shotgun. You were made sorry. Listen, verse 9 there, after a godly manner. What does that say in the center reference there in your Bible? According to God. You were made sorry according to God. That's where it is. That's where it, according to God. After a godly manner. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. You see what I'm saying? For a godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If this is the only reason we're sorry for sin, because we've offended or hurt or brought about some problem, then we're not sorry at all. It's got to be like this. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's conviction of sin. First of all, it acknowledges sin. Secondly, it acknowledges that my sin is against God. That's where it is. Thirdly, it acknowledges the genuine curse of the law. Turn back to Psalm 51. I brought this out last week, so I'm not going to stay on it long. In verse 4, David acknowledges that what he has done and has brought God's judgment, and God's judgment is just. You know, the scripture says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the work deeds of the law to do them. Cursed. And in Romans 3:19, what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. And David said in Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And when you judge me, Lord, you're justified. When you judge me, you're clear. So conviction acknowledges that the curse of the law is well deserved. It is well deserved. Turn back to Romans 3 and let me read that to you. I tried to quote it, but it acknowledges that the judgment and curse of the law being upon me is deserved. It is deserved. In Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. No alibi, no excuse. And all the world become guilty. Now then, what is conviction of sin? It acknowledges sin. It acknowledges our sin is against God. It acknowledges that the curse of the law as a result of our sins is justified. And it brings about a fear of eternal wrath. Turn to Psalm 130. I don't imagine there's anybody here that has not at one time in your life or even probably recently felt a fear and trembling as you face eternity and know that God Almighty is going to judge sin. In Psalm 130, listen to David. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Watch this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? Now that, to me, is conviction of sin. It acknowledges sin, sins, and the sin of righteousness, It acknowledges that our sins are against God. It acknowledges that the curse of the law is justified and clear, and it stands in fear of eternal condemnation. Now, here's the second question. Why does the Lord put such a burden upon the hearts of His beloved? And in one sense of the word, keep it there. Turn to Romans 7 again. I'm saying this, that if God is bringing a man to Christ, He puts him under a deep conviction of sin. He puts him under Holy Spirit, an onslaught of the Spirit of God using the law and the Word of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and brings him down to such a terrible state of depression and fear and trouble. God does that to everybody he brings to Christ. But not only that, I'm saying that He puts His people through this often. We go through this same thing. Listen to Paul in Romans 7. There's a sense in which this burden, this conviction, this awareness never leaves us. In Romans 7, verse 22, Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see all the time, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. So I'm saying that this conviction of sin is not only experienced by those coming to Christ, but this same awareness and mourning is experienced by those who have come to Christ. And I tell you, be thankful if you're never really free from it because of several reasons. Now, here's the first one. Why does God put a man through this? Why does God even bring His people to this place? First of all, to make Christ precious. To make Christ precious. Christ does not become sweet to us, really sweet to us and precious to us, until sin becomes most bitter. The well, he said, don't need a physician. You know, if a person's in the hospital, I've been there once or twice. Many of you have been there several times. Sick of body. Your body is so feeble and so frail and so sick. And you're lying there on the bed in the hospital. You know, you can be comforted when friends come in and sit and talk with you. It's a comfort when your family comes to see you. When someone sends you a card, someone calls you on the phone, someone sends you flowers, all of these human means and these material things will comfort. But let me tell you this. If a man is ever truly convicted of sin, made aware in his heart of his sin against God, and brought down low because of his sin and his sins and his evil, there is no earthly enjoyment that can bring him pleasure. There is nothing in this world. There's absolutely no creature enjoyments that can give him rest. He cannot find rest in his family. He cannot find rest in his children. He cannot find rest in his good food. He cannot find rest in anything. There's only one place he can find rest. The body can find comfort by a smile, but a smile won't do a sinner any good. The body can find comfort by an encouraging word, but pity won't ease the troubled soul. That's right. A person with all kind of troubles, earthly troubles, can be comforted in all sorts of ways, but I guarantee you this, there's only one refuge for a troubled soul, and that's Christ. That's the reason God brings us through this. That over in our text, our Lord said, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. I know people are trying other things. They go to the baptismal pool, and it maybe soothes them for a while and smooths their feathers. They come to the sacraments. They come to the front. They rededicate. They go through all the motions. They join the church and all. And they can find some temporary relief, but permanent rest and relief for the troubled soul is found nowhere but in Christ. That's the first reason why God brings us down like this. Why he strips us and why he humbles us and why he breaks us to make Christ and Christ only precious. To you that believe, he's precious. Have you ever needed Christ? Have you ever really needed him? I love that scripture back there in Matthew 9 where our Lord was eating with the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees, the religious men. They didn't need Christ. They weren't sinners. And they looked over there and they said, well, to the disciples, why does your master commune with people like that? Why does he find himself with people like that? And our Lord said, well, people don't need a doctor. The physician's only precious to those that are sick. And I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, secondly, I can stay on that so long. Here's the second thing. Why does the Lord put this burden upon? Why does he make us hurt and agonize and grieve because of our pride and covetousness and jealousy and hatred and lust and all these things we say and do? Secondly, to honor and glorify his grace. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. To honor and glorify his grace. That's why he does it. Now, this is the grand design of God in redemption, is to glorify his grace, his name. He saved them for his name's sake. In Ephesians 1, I want you to look at that first. I've shown you this before, but it fits in right here. Why does God put us through this experience? I say to make Christ precious. And secondly, to glorify his grace. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the first 5 verses, he talks about the Father's purpose in redemption. And he says in verse 6, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he talks about the work of Christ in the next 4 or 5 verses, the work of Jesus Christ, the substitute. And then in verse 12, he said that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, and the last line in verse 14, he says, unto the praise of his glory. And then in chapter 2, he tells about our wickedness and our sins. In verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, whereas he loved us even when we were dead, quicken us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Grace never appears to be grace until sin appears in its true colors. Now that's right. Grace never appears to be grace. That is free grace. I know we can talk about religion. We can talk about forgiveness. We can talk about mercy. We can talk about grace. But grace, 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 free grace. Grace to the guilty, mercy to the miserable, never appears in its glory, in its beauty, until sin appears in its true colors. And that's when grace is honored. That's when it's glorified. Why does God put our hearts through this experience? Thirdly, he does it to divorce our hearts from sin. To divorce our hearts from sin. Now listen to me. All of the arguments in the world will not divorce a person's heart from sin. No, sir. All of the logic, all of the threats, all of the laws, and all the promises of reward will not divorce the heart from sin. There's just one time that the heart will be divorced from sin, and that's when he comes to despise it. That's right. When we come to hate our sins, to loathe the presence of that sin in our hearts, when we come to dread it and despise it, that's when that sin will be divorced from our hearts. I'm not saying just to see it. I'm not saying just to see it in its true colors. I'm saying to see it and to despise it. And then fourthly, why does God put men through this? He does it, first of all, to make Christ precious. To reveal Christ as the only refuge, the only foundation, the only hiding place, the only physician of the soul, the only source of rest and peace. He, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. The woman with the issue of blood had tried everybody, tried everything. She'd spent all she had. She was no better. She said, if I can get to him, I'll be made whole. To make Christ precious, to glorify His grace, to divorce our hearts from sin, and then fourthly, to make us have genuine pity and compassion upon those who are like us. Just providential, I got this letter in the mail after I prepared this message. But I want to share this with you. There's two things that have been said this week that have meant so much to me personally into my ministry and given me some confidence that I am called of God to preach the gospel. One, when I left Ball, Louisiana last Thursday, closed the service on Thursday night, there's a gentleman there for whom I have a great deal of respect and regard. He's about 77 or 78 years of age, Carol Robertson. I've known him. I met him in Gordo, Alabama, maybe 20 years ago, and he's written and he's contributed to this church and he's gotten tapes, and we've become very close friends through the years. And when I finished preaching on last Thursday, it was when I finished the message or before, he came up to me. And he walks with a cane, and he's kind of bent over with arthritis and rheumatism. And he looked up at me, and there were tears glistening in his eyes. And he said, "Brother Mahan," he said, "we may never see each other again on this earth. May never. But I want you to know that this week you have preached redemption story the clearest I've ever heard it in all my life." Now, that was a blessing. That nothing he could have said, nothing he could have given me would have meant more, would have made a greater impact. I preached the gospel of redemption clearer than a 78-year-old man had ever heard it who's heard a lot of preaching. Now, that's accomplishing what I've set out to accomplish. But I want you to listen to this letter. Now, that's from a man who sits every Lord's Day in a church. And here's preaching, has for 50 years. This is from a prisoner who's in the penitentiary. I want you to listen to what he said. This is from Tom DeJarnett, the prisoner who was saved, brought to Christ, listening to the sermons for supper time, Gerald, that you supported years ago. He was brought to knowledge of Christ. He's steadfast. He's faithful. I want you to listen to what he said. But I'm coming to a sentence that meant so much. I sent him a picture of Doris and I, and he said he appreciated the picture. I'll always cherish this portrait. He started out, "My beloved pastor, my relationship with you has been one of the many precious memories. No matter if you were at home or on the road, you found time to communicate with me," and so forth. "I've grown since I've come to this place. I've been able to share with others who are seeking the living God, the gospel of Christ. Although there are many who are ignorantly worshiping an unknown God, as they did on Mars Hill, I rejoice to hear that I am made known to your congregation in our friendship. My calling has not been an easy task. Not that I speak with regret, but it behooves me that God saw fit to put me through all this, that I might be among those who labor in His grace and love His Son. I've been able to help a lot of men here in various ways. I, who destroyed life, am now laboring, trying to lead men to real life. I know that God must be the increase if men are to be saved. No matter how vigorously one may preach, only God can increase whom He will." Now, get to this. "I have never given up in my pursuit to win my body freedom." He's trying to get out of the penitentiary. "I hope it's finally in God's decree to help my cause. They have docketed my case in the high court. And they have hindered and denied me in this state for many years. But now the Attorney General of Ohio will hear my complaint. Now listen. I want to come visit your church before I depart from this life. It's been one of my goals to give my testimony of how God spoke to me from a wall radio in a cold prison cell, and how I once thought, as I listened to you preach, that you must have been in prison from the way your sermons help convince me of sin. Did you hear what he said? I listened to you preach. I heard you preach. And he said, I once thought that you evidently had been in prison from the way you preached. You see what he's saying? I preached in a way that identified with him, that we might see the glory of his grace, that our hearts might come to hate sin and despise it and be weaned from it. But he brings us down that we might pity and sympathize and have compassion on those who are like us. Now, thirdly, and I'll close this message. What is it to come to Christ for rest? He said, come unto me. Turn to John 6:35. John 6:35. We can't stop this message without referring to this. John 6:35. Coming to Christ and believing on Christ, I believe, is the same thing. In John 6:35, it says this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, preacher, can you sum up just briefly in two or three words what you mean by coming to Christ? Well, number one is to discern the reality of Christ and his mercy. He said in Hebrews 11:6, turn to that just a moment, Hebrews 11:6. He says here in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is the reality of Christ. Now watch, that's not all. And that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. Our Lord is, and our Lord is merciful. See what I'm saying? He is. The devil, you believe there's one God, the devil believes that and trembles. We not only believe in his reality, but we believe in his redemption. That makes sense? We not only believe in his existence, but we believe in his grace, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Secondly, coming to Christ, it's to despair of salvation any other way. The apostle kept saying, other foundation can no man lay. There's none other name under heaven given among men. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, thirdly, what is it to come to Christ? Now, listen to this. Brother Pruitt gave me this. I think it's one of the best statements I've ever heard. To come to Christ is to cast all my care on him and rest. The hardest thing for a believer to do in respect to mercy is what? Do nothing. That's the hardest thing man ever had to do. We want to try in some way to help God out. We want to try in some way to assist God in this thing of righteousness. That's right. We want to try in some way to add something to what he did. Now listen to it again. The hardest thing for a believer to do in respect to mercy is to do nothing. Our Lord said to the Israelites, slay the lamb, eat the flesh, put the blood on the door, and then do what? Go in the house and sit down. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Can you rest in Christ? This is why God shows us. This is why God brings us to this place. It's to close every other door, to shut up every other avenue, to turn our faces to Christ, to admit, to acknowledge his reality, his redemptive work, and then to rest and trust in him. Now, I prepared a message from John chapter 1.